36, and we'll read the first five verses of chapter 16 as well. This is God's word, so please do pay careful attention to the reading of it. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Lord, help us to understand what it is that your word reveals to us this evening. Our God, we confess that we are an often distracted people. We are people sometimes unconcerned with the truth that we should love and desire and crave. And so, our Lord, we pray that your Spirit, as he has been at work in our midst throughout this worship service, we pray that he would be at work in our hearts even now, that he would incline our ears to readily receive the truth which is here before us this evening. Grant to the one who proclaims this word that I would speak only that which accords with your truth, that this would be for the nourishment of the souls of your saints, that it would be for the proclamation of the gospel. And our God, we ask that it would be for your glory, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. For those of us who are not as fond of lots of drama, this journey in Acts may be getting a little disturbing to us at points. Throughout Acts, what have we been seeing? We have been seeing the church prospering and growing. That, Lord willing, we all enjoy seeing on a regular basis. The church has been planted by the Lord. It continues to prosper, continues the gospel to be spread, and we're seeing new converts come into the church of Jesus Christ. We're seeing the church in various places growing and maturing. Many, indeed, wonderful things that we're seeing. And yet, throughout this journey which God has us on in the book of Acts, throughout the journey which the church then was on in the time of Acts, there are these problems. Many problems which keep rearing their ugly heads again and again. And they keep coming to the surface, and the church is seemingly continually having to face these problems. And so you think about just the progression through the book of Acts. As the gospel is going forth, the apostles were getting arrested oftentimes. When the church learns to delight in serving each other, we encounter Ananias and Sapphira. When there are these seven who were chosen and specially set apart to serve the needs of the church and Christ's people, it is soon thereafter that Stephen, one of those seven, meets his death. When the church in Jerusalem is prospering, many disciples soon thereafter get scattered. When the gospel flourishes in Samaria, a magician tries nothing short of trying to purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when the gospel takes root in Antioch, it is the Jerusalem church that needs some convincing about exactly how this is happening and whether it is appropriate. Well, by this time in the book of Acts, we can almost learn and see this pattern emerging, that we can almost guess the next struggle which the church will face by simply looking at what is going extremely well by God's grace in the church. And guess what? Things have been going very well with the missionary labors of Paul and Barnabas. But before we dig into the next issue that they will face, which we have just read about, there is a point that I want us to be mindful of before we get deep into this. And that is a point which you know, and yet our hearts need reminding of. Christ is always at work with his people. There is not a time in which that ceases to be true. Christ is always at work with his people, sometimes painfully, sometimes to our great disappointment. But he is always actively working in his people and in his church. In fact, all of the struggles which we've just briefly recounted, that we've encountered in the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts, all of those struggles which we encountered along the way, you know the thing which we have learned time and again from those struggles, that these struggles were eventually used in one way or another by God for the strengthening of his church. And that as disturbing as these struggles may be, as much as we may wish in our determining of things that we could read chapter after chapter with no encounters of struggles, in God's good providence, he has planned these things for the eventual strengthening of his church, even through sometimes pain. Such is the case with the struggles that we find in the church tonight. Even these things that we're looking at, even these people, cannot stand in the way of the acts of Christ with and for his people. A lesson which God will reinforce in our hearts once again this evening. So hopefully, beginning with that firmly in our minds, we do encounter a serious problem that arises right at the beginning of our passage, the first few verses that we read right at the end of chapter 15. What has been going on with Paul and Barnabas? Paul and Barnabas had been sent out chapters ago by the church in Antioch to go bring the gospel to these distant lands. And they've gone out to these places and they've been seeing wonderful results by God's grace, the gathering of the elect in Christ, and churches have been flourishing. And then, of course, they went to the Jerusalem Council, which dominated chapter 15 of Acts. And after that Jerusalem Council and the things which were decided upon by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, along with Judas and Silas and others, went from Jerusalem to Antioch to bring the decisions which had been reached at the Jerusalem Council. And upon arriving there, they delivered the results, the findings, the decisions of the Jerusalem Council. It was a time of great rejoicing. But Paul and Barnabas did not suddenly up and leave after that. In fact, verse 36 tells us that after some days, they were there for some time, as we found to be their pattern with so many of these churches which Paul and Barnabas deliver. And so they remained for some days, but after some time there, they began to strategize. Wouldn't it be well for us to go and visit some of the other churches, the places where we have proclaimed the word of God, and to see how these churches are doing? Of course, we remember theirs is not just an evangelistic campaign seeking converts. It is that, but it is also a more fully orbed program of discipleship, according to the Great Commission, that they would go and that they would seek converts and that they would seek to help these men and women and children to grow strong in their knowledge of and love for Christ. And so this is certainly behind their ambition here. They want to visit these churches and see what they can do to help, see how these churches are doing. But in strategizing how they will proceed from Antioch to the other churches is where we encounter a problem. Barnabas wants to bring a man whom we know as his cousin, John Mark. And yet Paul did not want for them to bring John Mark with them. You may say, well, why not? Why is there resistance from Paul as to this matter of bringing John Mark? Well, our passage this evening actually makes us think back to something that happened all the way back in chapter 13 of Acts. In chapter 13, verse 13, when Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, who was with them at the time, were on their way to Antioch, there's a very brief note in Acts 13:13 that says John Mark departed from them. And there's no details which are given there. In fact, it's just seemingly this innocent parting of ways at that point. It's at this point, though, at the end of chapter 15, that maybe the picture gets filled in a little bit as to what was behind that, why John Mark went this way and Paul and Barnabas continued that way to Antioch. Particularly in verse 38 of our passage, Paul wages his objection here about bringing John Mark by saying that he had withdrawn from them, that John Mark had withdrawn from them, not going on to the work in Antioch. Now, this Greek word, which is translated as withdrawn, it can have a variety of senses, some more benign or neutral, others much more severe. And in fact, many translations suggest the sense that instead of withdrawn, perhaps this is better translated as abandonment or desertion. That certainly seems to be the sense that Paul has in mind about the gravity of what John Mark has done here. And in fact, even the word order in the Greek sentence has withdrawing near the front of the sentence, seemingly adding force to it as being the root of the problem. And so you see, Paul is upset that John Mark at one point withdrew or deserted them in their missionary activities. So why, though, is that such a problem? Maybe John Mark just didn't want to continue with any more missionary work. You could see how that would perhaps pose a problem to bringing this man along on further missionary work. This was a man who sort of cut out early. He didn't fulfill the entire calling, perhaps. Perhaps there were some objections that John Mark had to the specifically Gentile nature of their gospel labors, that he found himself with some bit of discomfort, and that may have been why he left. Perhaps there was some issues of circumcision or of table fellowship that were causing some issues for John Mark as they proceeded into this largely unknown area of seeking after these Gentile converts. There are any number of reasons why we could imagine that John Mark would have decided to abandon the project, but whatever the specifics were, he did leave, but now John Mark wants another shot, as it were. He wants to join them again. But Paul and Barnabas simply cannot come to an agreement on this, at least not at this point. It may be of some encouragement for you to know that as harsh and as disappointing as this series of events may seem, Paul's later writings and in some of his epistles do show considerable appreciation for both Barnabas and John Mark. He was not dismissing these men as though they were no longer brothers in Christ to him at this point. We shouldn't misunderstand it that way. But there is this problem which is before them, and they can't, Paul and Barnabas, seem to come to terms on how to proceed. And so they part ways after verse 39, having had a sharp disagreement. Barnabas takes John Mark and they go to Cyprus, one of the places where they had been before, as you may recall. Paul takes Silas and they head off to Syria and Cilicia. And these were, in fact, locations named in the Jerusalem letter that was written from the Jerusalem Council. So presumably they're delivering the results of that council to places like Syria and Cilicia as well. You think, well, why did Paul choose Silas? Silas would have been a natural choice in many ways. He, as he's been introduced to us before, he was a leader of sorts in the church in Jerusalem. He had been appointed, verse 22 of chapter 15, to go to Antioch in order to present the findings of the Jerusalem Council. So as Paul is going to be going on, and part of his labors will be delivering the decisions of the Jerusalem Council to these other churches, having a leader from the Jerusalem church would be of some usefulness, a very helpful asset along the way. Some of this may not sit well with you, and frankly, it doesn't sit well with many of us. What are we to make of this parting of ways? And quite frankly, I just don't know that there's a lot we can make of this. It does seem to be a disappointing separation. After there had been so much peace achieved earlier in this chapter 15, we saw the church working together so harmoniously in so many respects. And it is disappointing now to see this turn of events where they have this sharp disagreement. This seems to be the dissolution of an effective missionary team. Paul and Barnabas have been used by God for some very wonderful things. And some may wish to sort of make happy of these events and circumstances in saying, well, at least if Paul and Barnabas had to part ways, at least now you have two missionary teams going out instead of one. We could see some advantage there, perhaps. But it's still a disappointing parting of ways, I think, any way you look at this. Were Paul or Barnabas one more to blame than the other? That, too, is difficult to say. A case could easily be made that either of these should have made more of an effort to yield to the judgment of the other. A case could also easily be made for either of these to stand by their principles. Barnabas wants to give Mark a second chance. That makes sense to a lot of us. Paul seems to recognize that some men may not be fit for ministry. And more specific than that, some men may not be fit for every kind or every field of ministry. It's difficult to see exactly where blame, if any, should lie here. And it's even hard to see how guilty John Mark may have been with his previous actions as well. But there is one simple truth that is here for all the obscurity in trying to sort through these things. And that is that sin continues to plague the Church of Christ and its servants. This should come as no surprise to us, of course. No matter how high-functioning the Jerusalem Council was, what we might rightly and I think appropriately appreciate as a high-functioning Presbyterianism in Acts 15, no matter how well things have been going in those respects, sometimes we simply can't get past certain obstacles. Or better yet, as may be true here in this case, sometimes we have trouble getting past ourselves. It is difficult for us to reconcile at points. And yet, the overwhelming testimony of what we find here in this passage, for all of the disappointing undertones or overtones you may be hearing from me, is that Christ is greater than Paul and Barnabas. His grace is greater than all of our sin, which is why we find in this section that the church continues to prosper. Furthermore, God uses the separation in order to facilitate a new alliance, which, as we later discover, as we press on in the New Testament, an alliance between Paul and Timothy, which is of great importance. And this, at the beginning of chapter 16, is where we meet Timothy. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16, we are introduced to this man. We're told that Timothy was a follower of Christ. He is a son of a Greek father and yet of a Jewish believing mother. Timothy was well spoken of by the church in Lystra and Iconium, which bodes well. Many of the key figures that we encounter in Acts have this sort of testimony put to them about their reputation of godly standing in the community that is there. And Timothy's importance in the work of the church, we can see it in part right here in these first five verses of chapter 16, that the importance of Timothy is he's joining Paul and Silas in visiting the churches, helping to deliver the findings of the Jerusalem Council. But later we learn that this appears to be the beginning of a solid pastoral ministry. And Timothy was used by God as the occasion for Paul to write two very important letters describing the work of ministry in the church. Timothy may not be a superstar in terms of the biblical characters which we encounter, and yet he is clearly used by God for some very important things in the work of Christ Church, even as we're being led on to here. But again, I'm sorry to say there is this issue which is present here in this passage, for it is not all rejoicing that Paul has finally met Timothy, a union which maybe we were looking forward to seeing for some time has finally come about, and now they're off to do these things. But verse 3 of our passage introduces something of a confusing issue perhaps for us, and that revolves around the issue of circumcision. You see, Timothy was the son of a Jewish mother, yes, but the son of a Greek father, and as such, he would not have been circumcised at this point. And Paul, in thinking forward to the places to which they will be traveling, thinking about this Timothy who he will be bringing with him, Paul knows that there are many Jews in the places to which they're going, and that a lack of circumcision for this Jewish man could be a hindrance to the proclamation of the gospel. And so as we learn in verse 3, Paul has Timothy circumcised. Now, you might be confused at this point, and many have been. What just happened in the Jerusalem Council? The Jerusalem Council met to deal in large part with this issue of, do we need to require circumcision of those who convert to faith in Christ? Those who cling to Christ as their Savior, do they need to be circumcised? There particularly, you may recall, and this may help us to unravel the mystery, it was particularly an issue of Gentile converts who were coming into the church. That changes the circumstances slightly. But nevertheless, the Jerusalem Council had just recently declared, and they're delivering these findings to all of these churches, circumcision is not necessary for salvation. And in other writings of the Apostle Paul, if you're familiar with books like Galatians, you know how adamantly Paul takes this issue on. You know that he is adamant about not requiring circumcision. And indeed, it was just at the beginning of Acts chapter 15 where some came to Antioch and were saying you need to be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas stood firm in debating with them and saying this doesn't need to happen. And add to this one other note in terms of the sequence of our passage. A lot of people have looked at the Paul and Barnabas separation and said this owes in part at least to some stubbornness on the part of Paul and or Barnabas. And yet whatever stubbornness we may have seen with Paul over John Mark, isn't this now a compromise beyond the pale, that he's bringing Timothy to be circumcised? It is the wrong way, though, as enticing as some of these thoughts are, it is the wrong way for us to understand this situation. This is not a sinful compromise on the part of Paul or Timothy. In fact, when seen properly, Paul is maintaining the very central principles of what the Jerusalem Council was after that we saw last week. Do you remember what those principles were? It was not merely an issue of adjudicating exactly what needed and did not need to be done. There were principles which stood behind those decisions, which undergirded the decisions that were made. And there were two key principles in particular: the centrality of Christ and the progress of his gospel, and the Christian love for one another that must flow from that love for Christ which we have. And I want us to see that Paul and Timothy's decision here to do circumcision in Timothy's case actually flows and maintains both of those principles well. Particularly with that first principle that undergirded the findings of the Jerusalem Council, the centrality of Christ and the progress of the gospel. You see, Paul, in having Timothy circumcised, does not want anything to stand in the way of the progress of the gospel. That is clear. And it is not a sin to be circumcised. What is a sin when it comes to circumcision is to require circumcision, or to submit to circumcision as something necessary for salvation, which is why Paul opposed it so strongly back at the beginning of chapter 15, and why he opposes it so strongly in places like Galatians. Those would be sinful approaches to circumcision, but for Timothy to be circumcised so as to remove potential obstacles to the gospel, that is better seen as dedicated service to Christ. And as well, not only does it maintain that dedicated service to Christ and the progress of the gospel, we should also see in this decision to circumcise a dedicated service to Christ's people. Because as central as Christ and his gospel are to this decision, Christian love for one another must always flow from that centrality of Christ. We saw this with the Jerusalem Council last week. The decisions of the Jerusalem Council were, in their context, built upon this principle of love for one another. And this was the principle which drove them to have Gentile Christians observe certain customs among the Jews. And for Timothy, as himself a Jewish person, it was fitting for him to be circumcised for the sake of his brothers and sisters in Christ. It should be noted that this was voluntary. And it should also be noted that Timothy's status as a Jewish man probably had something to do with this decision as well. In fact, it is mentioned at the end of verse 3, they all knew that his father was a Greek. This somewhat in limbo status that Timothy had, this sort of in between Jewish and Greek, this would have proven to be another obstacle and perhaps offense in the process. But at its core, this was an action of circumcision in service to the gospel and in service to those who would receive it. It seems to me that J. Gresham Machen seemed to capture this very well when he commented that for Paul, when submission to Jewish customs was done in the interest of Christian unity, it might possibly be dealt with gently by Paul. You understand that? If submission to Jewish customs was done in the interest of Christian unity, it might possibly be dealt with gently by Paul. When, however, it was undertaken for fear of men, in the face of better understanding, it became hypocrisy and was rebuked sharply. That seems to perfectly accord with what we find as far as Paul's regard for circumcision. That hypocritical, the latter of those two things, the hypocritical requiring of circumcision, is what Paul opposed so vehemently in Galatians and presumably at the Jerusalem Council. But the desire for Christian unity in a time where the transition from old to new covenant is still being processed, albeit slowly, by these first century believers, that is something that Paul could appreciate because of his love for Christ and Christ's church, his desire to see the progress of the gospel. And one can only guess, but if prior to Timothy's circumcision, if someone had come and said that Timothy must be circumcised, can you imagine what Paul's response would have been then? It would have almost surely sealed in Paul's mind the inevitable conclusion that Timothy must remain uncircumcised. but with the advantage of being driven by the positive advance of the gospel rather than defense of attacks against it, and with the advantage of this being a voluntary act of appeasing customs rather than a supposedly mandatory act necessary for salvation, it is a choice made by Paul and Timothy, a choice made out of love for Christ and for his people. And so, in verse 4, Paul and his new ministerial colleague go to the churches, they deliver the decisions of the Jerusalem Council, and as we read in verse 4, the churches were strengthened, or verse 5 rather, the churches were strengthened in faith and in numbers, which is where I want to return to the point that we made at the beginning of this sermon. The need which we have to appreciate the many victories of Christ which are had in this passage. Are there sour notes in this passage? Absolutely. Are there difficulties for the church which continue? It is impossible to deny that. Is there still seemingly this slow appreciation of all that Christ has done, a slow ability to embrace the full impact and significance of that for the church? Yes. And yes, we certainly cannot get around the fact that Paul and Barnabas and perhaps Mark are still not of one mind in all decisions. And yet, all of this time that we've taken to try to understand these conflicts and disputes, for all of the right ways in which we would appreciate these sour tones of the passage, I do not think we can miss the overall tone of victory which is here. Because the overall tone of these verses we have read is not one of defeat. It is rather one of victory and of strengthening. Because for whatever differences, these who are serving the church are still concerned greatly to do so. For whatever parting of ways may have happened here, the church is still served in the end, both at Cyprus, Syria, and Cilicia, and well beyond. For whatever accommodation we may see here, it is done out of genuine Christian love. And for whatever troubles we have noted, the churches were strengthened, as is noted in verse 41 of chapter 15, and again the note which concludes the section at the beginning of chapter 16 in verse 5, the churches were strengthened. That is the point which is clearly before our eyes. And perhaps in the weaknesses and the confusion that we may encounter in this passage, perhaps part of God's design in that is to remind us again, this strengthening of the churches does not ultimately owe to Paul or to Barnabas or to Silas, or to Timothy, or to John Mark. God is certainly using these men as instruments, but the differences and the weaknesses of God's people in this passage seem to highlight the strength and activity of Christ, who is the King and Shepherd of his church. Unless the Lord builds the house, the workers clearly labor in vain. But clearly from our passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is at work, building his house, and in that we must rejoice. Let us pray. Our Lord, grant to us such a rejoicing and cognizance of the activity of Christ by his Spirit in our midst. We pray, our Lord, that you would do such things in our midst, that you would overcome our weaknesses. Our Lord, we pray that you would grant to us the zeal and desire for the spread of the gospel and for service in love to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Our God, these are clearly the motivating factors which are driving the work of the church here in our passage, and we pray that they would be the motivating factors driving the work of the church here in our own congregation. Our Lord, we pray that Christ would continue to be King of this congregation and of his church throughout the world. Incline our hearts to be those which would rejoice in his lordship and direction for us. We ask it in his name. Amen.